somewhat of a backseat lately. Immigration has been a strong and divisive hot button issue in the United States for well over the last decade. It's always been in some contention, but more so over the last decade. Even though, to be honest with you, probably most Americans know little about immigration laws. When we talk about immigration, it seems to be just in the terms of who do we let in and who do we don't, where do we stand on putting walls up or not having walls up, that sort of thing. But you might be good to know that it's unlawful, listen to this, for any undocumented individual to enter our country. We tend to think of it only on the border with Mexico. We tend to think about Nicaragua and Ecuador and other Latin American countries perhaps coming across our borders, but it's illegal for anyone, Canada or any other country in the world, to enter our country undocumented. Documentation requires an acceptable form of identification with a picture. It requires a clean criminal history. It requires proof of your original citizenship status. Where, what country are you coming from? You're not allowed to have any outstanding tax liabilities, so you can't come here to escape tax debt. You have to have family ties here. You have to have employment that's verified here. And you have to, or you have to be asked in on what they call a diversity invitation, which means very specific to very specific jobs. We'll send out invitations to other country and invite certain maybe specialty workers, even in the trades sometimes. We used to get diversity workers in the tool and die trade when I was in the tool and die. If all of those things are come together, you're eligible to get a green card. Now, if you're talking about naturalization, taking citizenship in this country, that requires that you have a documented green card, and it usually takes, on average, 5 years of residency in this country, or approximately 3 years if you happen to be married to a U.S. citizen. There's also a 100-question test to pass that goes over all of our American political system, our rights and responsibilities as American citizens, and then there's an oath that's taken that binds us to these things in loyalty. I'm going to tell you the truth. I doubt that most of us, or most Americans, could probably pass that 100-question citizenship test. If you watch these man-on-the-street things, I mean, we are an ignorant country when it comes to our own political system. But citizenship is not quick or easy to obtain. It's not meant to be. Our laws exist in order to rightly govern who we want in and who we don't want in our country. Open, unrestricted, free borders increase crime and all kinds of safety issues. They allow the foxes, so to speak, in the hen house without constraint. Now, as important as all of the immigration issues are, and all of us have had to probably think about that, especially our Border Patrol people and the congregation here, we might ask the same question: what's required in preparation for the new kingdom citizen, for those entering the kingdom of God, for submission and service to the new king in the new kingdom? Well, going back to Luke 3, verses 1 through 6, where we have been, we were introduced there to a man named John the Baptist and introduced to his role as the herald of Messiah Jesus, calling for the people to prepare the way for his coming and delivering the prophetic message that was first declared about 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah in the 40th chapter of the book by his name. And then in Luke 3, 7 through 14, John will reveal that the preparation for Messiah will require something much different than they might have expected. So let's go to Luke chapter 3 today. I'm a little bit dizzy for some reason. Even my vision's a little bit dizzy, so bear with me here. Let's go to Luke 3, stay in the right gospel writer here, and read verses 7 through 14. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the tree, the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to him to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 states the message of John, I think, more succinctly. In Matthew 3, 2, it says, John came saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of John is a call to repent as the preparation for the coming of Messiah Jesus. The preparation is a turning from sin. The very word repentance in the Greek, metanoia, means to turn in an entirely new direction. It's a reformation and a reversal of our lifestyle and our thinking that requires that we think differently and act differently about our sin and about God. And repentance is the centerpiece of the message of John. Now, you must note in verse 7 that many came, it says, to be baptized. And I'm going to deal with this issue of baptism more fully when I get to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, at the baptism of Jesus. But for now, suffice it to say that this baptism is not the same baptism that a new believer participates in. This is not what we do when we bring that forward and put someone under the water here at the Assembly of Christian. This full immersion act, the same as ours would be, is actually connected to a Jewish purification ritual, a symbolic washing that is meant to convey what repentance is meant to do in the heart, a washing of the way of the sin. We also note, it says in verse 7, that some came for baptism that John ends up rebuking. Matthew 3, 7 identifies them as Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke was content to simply call them a generation of vipers, saying that they come only in pretense of repentance, but they really come to see if there's something John is saying that would allow them to escape God's wrath. We might say they came to check into some fire insurance, but they don't come repentant at all. They actually come clinging to their genealogy in Abraham. And Luke tells them, he says, don't think that just because you're born children of Abraham that you're somehow good. God can make stones into Jews. So he tells them to go, and he says, come back when you are showing the fruits of true repentance, the evidence of a real turning and true change. If we were to go to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, which I usually choose to use for funeral services, that section of scripture where the Pharisee and the publican come together in the temple to pray, the Pharisee is referred to as those who trust in themselves that they're already righteous. But the warning in verse 9 of Luke concerns those very people. John says, listen, the axe is coming. And the axe is going to go to the root of the tree, to the heart of the issue. And every tree, every man that produces and evidences no true fruit of repentance will be cut down and burned in the end. In Matthew 13, verse 23, in the parable of the sower, we see that it says that everyone who truly receives the word of God, who hears it and understands it, as it's planted in the good soil of Christ, will produce fruit. In our generation, we have a whole several decades, actually, going back probably nearly 100 years now, of what we would refer to as easy believism. It's the evangelist in the pulpit preaching and saying, just come as you are. As you are is the problem. You need to be changed. But come as you are, or the pastor saying, with every head bowed and every eye closed, just raise your hand as though you can sneak into the kingdom. But here I'm here to tell you that true repentance, you can't sneak in to the church. You can't come and just sit and take up a pew seat on a Sunday, listen to a message, go home, and be the same old person you always were. True repentance, truly those who receive and hear and understand the word of God are changed by it, and that produces true fruit. So we need to distinguish what true repentance is, because the common understanding among people, period, and I would say nowadays, both in the church and without, both among those who don't believe and those who profess to believe, is declared by all the people in verse 9. Verse 9 says, after he says the axe is laid into the root, verse 10, and all the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do then? They envision, like most people do today, that repentance was a turning away from certain things. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't swear, we don't cheat on our wife. Well, these are a bunch of things we don't do anymore. So what things shall we do? Thinking that fruit is the same thing as things. And fruit is an issue of your heart towards God. Now, they manifest in things, but things aren't what causes them. They envision there must be some things in specific that they must be doing or not do anymore that would be sufficient. I mean, they're looking at it more like we do, or most people do every year, making resolutions. What kind of resolution can I make? You know, I won't eat meat anymore, or whatever the case may be. And I think at first glance, it might appear that John is actually supplying them with things to do. I mean, you could certainly draw that conclusion by reading these verses. But what he is actually doing is giving each group that has asked, in specific, things that will not be things that they can do to show true repentance, so to speak, but things that will expose that at their heart, at their core, they aren't truly unrepentant. He's going to the very heart of the things that they really won't want to do. Things that will demand much and things that will cost much. We see Jesus doing this very thing in Matthew 19. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Starting in verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, unto Jesus, good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Which? All of them, of course. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? So you can tell that he's foolishly deceived already. So Jesus said unto him, if you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who can be saved then? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And go and sell all you have. I mean, was Jesus really saying to this man, go and sell all you have and then you get into heaven? Of course not. It would contradict everything else he said. Now, the Lord could have said, as soon as he asked it, he could have said, oh, you foolish young man, of course you haven't kept all the commandments. And by the way, even if you kept all of them but one, violating one is the violation of them all. But he doesn't do that. He comes at it in a way that's different than probably most of us would ever come at it. Instead of just correcting the bad theology, so to speak, his false ideals of what constituted keeping the law, he simply took him someplace and said, because the Lord can see into his heart, and said, oh, okay, we'll give away everything that you have. Because I know this for sure, you love your possessions more than you love God. So you really don't love God supremely, and you really don't love your neighbor as yourself, not truly. It was exposure. That's what he was doing. A brilliant way of going about it, because he made the young man expose himself rather than simply cut to the chase and tell him he didn't know what he was talking about. True repentance changes us at our core. That changes things as a result. Even those things, like for Roman soldiers, they were always stealing from people, always complaining about how much they were paid, always treating people unlawfully. They're going to set all of that aside and just start taking their wages and stop complaining? And no, it's not going to happen. We see the Apostle Paul contrasting true repentance with worldly repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. Now, this is being said. I'm going to read it from the ESV instead of the King James, because I thought the wording in the ESV was easier to hear. But it's being written in regards to the issue exposed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a young man who was having immoral relationships with his stepmother, and the church had not responded to that to correct him, to discipline him. So Paul is upbraiding the church and handing over that same young man to Satan, it says, to be sifted, so that hopefully he would repent and get in right shape, be restored first to God and then to the church. That did exactly happen with that young man. He did repent and he did turn. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 through 11 speaks in regard to that, because Paul not only rebuked the sin of the young man, he rebuked the sin of the church. They were actually gossiping about it and laughing about it, but doing nothing about it. So 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 in the ESV, it says, as it is, I rejoice, he says, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief hath produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, to make it right. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, correction at their own hearts. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. We note here that a distinction is made between godly grief, godly sorrow, true godly repentance, and just a worldly sorrow. Godly grief brought godly repentance, real change at the core. It produced evidence of fruit in the lives of the believers, while worldly sorrow, which could be of temporal value, there's no doubt about that, right? A, a man cheats on his wife and he becomes convicted of that. He's not a believer, but he knows it's wrong. He was raised with some moral convictions. He has some integrity and he knows he's messed up, and he goes back to his wife and he says, "I'm sorry," and he's tearful and he wants to be reunited. That has some temporal value. We don't want to disregard that. But that has nothing to do with eternal value at all. Nothing is accomplished before God. Godly sorrow is accomplishing a restoration of a relationship between a new believer coming to know God or an old believer that needs to be restored in a right relationship with God. So what does true repentance look like in comparison to worldly sorrow? Well, let's do I'll call it a drive-by, because I'm not going to stop a lot as we work through this. But go to Psalm 51, and we're going to just kind of stop at certain places. I want to read through it a bit at a time, a couple verses or so at a time, and just point out some aspects of it. This is, in my opinion, the section of Scripture that gives us a vivid picture of what repentance is all about. And it is written by King David after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba and over the cause of the death of Uriah by King David. Let's go verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." True repentance throws itself on God's mercy. It comes with no mitigation. It comes with no excuses. It comes owning it all. The very first thing, if I'm meeting with a couple that's having marital problems, especially of a serious nature, not just we don't communicate well, which can be obviously serious, but the very first thing I'm looking for is the husband or the wife, it doesn't matter which one, if they come to me and they say, I've been messing up, I haven't been doing things lately the way I should, and I want to make that right with my wife. However, you know, she messes up too. It's not just me. Now, this marriage isn't about everything I do bad. I'm going to own that, but she needs to own her stuff as well. The truly repentant person comes before God saying, "Lord, I messed up." It's like the publican in Luke 18, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I have messed up." It doesn't matter what my wife did. It doesn't matter what my husband did. They can answer for that themselves. I'm coming to you to say, I messed up, and whatever I have to pay for that. And that means my wife leaves me, if she doesn't forgive me, if my kids don't love me anymore, if I lose my job, it doesn't matter what it is. That's on me. No mitigation, no excuses. And we also note that he asked God to wash him. He doesn't ask, "What can I do to cleanse myself?" He says, "God, if I'm going to be washed, it won't be by stepping into a baptismal pool or stepping into the Jordan River to be whelmed over. You have to wash me." Verses 3 and 4. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." Repentance is to God alone. To God alone. That is the primary focus of all true repentance. All the circumstances that we have to face, apologizing to our wife or our kids or our boss or whatever it might be, those are issues that must be done, but they are secondary. We're not repenting of all of those things. Our unrepentant heart, our sinful heart, is what caused all those things. It's our unrepentant heart, our lifestyle that was against the word of God that caused it in the first place. We sin against God, and because of that, bad things are done. So we want to make sure that the repentance is to God alone when we come, especially for that of coming to know him in the first place. But even as believers, when I mess up in my relationship with my wife, I certainly should, by all means, go to her and say, "Sweetie, I'm sorry for this." But I should have first gone to God and say, Ephesians 5 tells me I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and Lord, I have failed you. And had I not failed you, I wouldn't have failed her. That's at the heart of it. Verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This verse is more important, I think, nowadays than maybe it ever was, in some ways at least, because it's this. True repentance places the sin inside of us, not outside of us. In other words, it's our nature. It's who we are. Nobody made us sin. There are no circumstances that were so vile and so bad that we were forced to sin. I needed to steal from you in order to get money to buy food. No. Not our circumstances. It's not the outside influences. Well, this is what I was taught. Right now, geez, Lord, science seems to contradict some things you say about gender. Should we not look at gender issues differently now than we used to look at them before? It's not genetics. My father was an alcoholic, and in the few short years that I messed my life up royally, before I came to know the Lord, I was heading in the same direction. It doesn't matter whether I'm genetically predisposed to something, even if that would be the case. The choice was mine. And God redeems us from those choices. He changes who we are. Sin is who we are. We are sinners. We don't become sinners. We sin because that's who we are. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Truth from God alone is at the heart of our change. It is his word. You desire truth, and in the inward parts, not intellectual truth, not just studying and knowing, not just being able to take a test on it or give someone an answer about it, but truth as it comes in and takes a hold of our life and doesn't let us do anything that is not truthful according to the word of God without needing, to repent of that and to turn. And then it gives us wisdom. And that wisdom helps us to maintain that truth. Verses 7 through 11. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. True repentance is demanding, and it is difficult, and again, it exacts a price that we have to pay, and it longs to be forgiven by God. And our sin is overwhelming to us. I can speak only for myself and not for anyone here, but I know that when I became a believer in the first place, my sins were overbearing in my life. I wanted nothing more. First, to be forgiven by God. And then I wanted nothing more after that than to be forgiven by my family and the people that I had sinned against. But ultimately, first, that sin against God, from which all the other ones came. It's demanding and difficult. You have to face up. You have to own it. I couldn't decide. I labored with it, believe it or not. I'm sure you do, because you probably have as well. But sitting there saying, should I come clean with everything to my wife, or is it enough that God knows and I move on? And I came to the conclusion that I had to come completely clean. I had to go to my wife and say things I never wanted to say, about things I never wanted to talk about. But it was imperative that I did, in order to be right with the Lord, not just to be right with her. Going back to people that you've done things against, facing the consequences of your sin, is demanding. But there's no way in the world you're going to truly repent before God and then act like all the things that you did, all the circumstances that came from that, all the consequences of that sin can simply be disregarded and moved on. True repentance is demanding. It's costly. Verses 12 through 15. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. True repentance longs to be obviously restored to God, whether you're talking about someone being saved or someone who is saved. But that inner change that it creates in us also creates a desire to serve God and proclaim his name. That's all we want to do, is praise him. We want to be thankful. It's almost a sad thing to say, because you think it would have been this way all the time. But since I came out of the hospital, since I was able to come home especially and be with CJ, I have been grateful to God every single day. Every day, I wake up that way, I go to bed that way, and when it crosses my mind throughout the day, I go to God and thank him for that. Thank him that I'm here. This is secondary to that in some ways, but I'm here to see you, I'm here to see her, and to see my boys and the people that I love in this planet. It breaks who you are. I had repentance that had to be made as well. Things I needed to give time and attention to that I wasn't, that had to change. At the heart of true repentance is a desire to worship. And that's in the next verses, 16 through 19. For thou, you don't desire sacrifice, also would I give it. If you delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. And then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. You know, the first thing David did was not run to the temple to sacrifice. He didn't say, I've really messed up, I better go get some animals and cut their throat and sacrifice, and then I'll be just fine. He says, none of that means anything if it doesn't come from a contrite heart towards God. It only has value then. It doesn't have any other value. And so at the heart of true worship is true repentance. How do we come before the Lord to worship and extol his name in song or in the listening of a message or a Sunday school setting or any other thing? How do we come to worship refusing to deal with those issues that we know full well God intends for us to deal with? How do we come grateful at the same time that our actions are without gratitude before God? Matthew 5:3 tells us that it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor means destitute. Spiritually destitute is what it says. Blessed are those who come with nothing to offer God, like the publican in Luke 18, but asking for his mercy upon our sin. We are blessed when we have nothing to commend us to God but the righteousness of Christ alone. If you come with anything, the Pharisee, he came saying, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other people are. I fast twice in the week. I give over and above to in tithes and so forth. He's giving all of his recommendations to God for why he should be the acceptable one and why this dastardly tax collector should not be. And it was the tax collector, the publican that left right with God, not the Pharisee. So the question might be in your mind, so what if there's no time to see any of the evidences? Somebody says they've repented, but upon repentance, they actually die right away. Well, actually, Scripture has a text for that. I want to be careful with this text, but let's go to Luke chapter 23 and pick up in verse 23. Is that where I want to go? No, 23, starting in verse 39. I had the wrong verse. This is concerning the two, they call them the malefactors, and the King James, the two men crucified on either side of Christ for their crimes. So let's pick up in 39, read through verse 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We got this coming. But this man, he's done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is not a proof text for all deathbed confessions. It's not meant to be that. So don't go back and say, well, you know, Luke 23 says if they make a profession on their deathbed, then they're good. They're get in. Why not just wait and hope that you have the time and enough breath to make a confession before you die and just live the way you want to? It's not making that statement at all. Still, in that malefactor, on that cross, the issue was a heart issue. We've got this coming. I can't blame this on anybody but myself. This man, he's done nothing. Lord, have mercy on me. Now, we only know the reality of this particular issue because of verse 43. Jesus says, today will you be with me in paradise. Unless you have Christ speaking audibly upon someone's deathbed confession, there's no way you're going to know the truthfulness of that at all. Some think, maybe so, that the publican in Luke 18 was Matthew. I have no idea. But because God justifies him, he's justified. We don't have the power or the ability to do that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, God alone is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We seldom are ever able to affirm what's really going on. 2 Timothy chapter 2 offers us some counsel concerning this. Let me read that to you quickly here. Verses 24 through 26 in 2 Timothy 2. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose himself, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Servant must not strive, but be gentle and able to teach and patient and meek. Note this, if God peradventure might grant repentance to those who oppose themselves. Godly repentance isn't just suddenly your heart has a better feeling towards God about its sins, but it's a work of God upon your heart that allows you to repent. God grants repentance. True godly repentance only comes from God. It's a part of that whole gospel package where the Lord regenerates us. He makes us alive in a dead spirit that died in all of our ancestors all the way back to the garden. And he gives us eyes to see the truth and ears to hear the truth and a heart that understands suddenly our condition before a holy God. And out of that act of God, God has granted us then to see ourselves as we are and to actually and truly repent before him. It's granted by God alone. It's why unbelievers can never truly repent before God for their sins, because God has to grant it. He breaks us down and then he lifts us up. Repentance is the outcome. It's interesting, on the first day of the church's existence at Pentecost, Peter's sermon in Acts 2:38 echoes John's preaching, repent and be baptized. Although the baptism of which Peter's talking about takes on an entirely new meaning in Christ, which we'll get to later in John 3:21-22. But repentance remains still an issue of the heart to God, both there and with John. None of us want to be found in the camp of Esau. Turn to Hebrews 12. This is important. We just got through looking at this in the men's study last Monday. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. Let me read this. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, because he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It's not just about crying and feeling bad. If you read Genesis chapter 33 about the reunion of Jacob and Esau, it kind of sounds like that was a success. It sounds like they were reunited with one another. There were tears and hugging, and families came together and so forth. But yet Esau's descendants, the people called the Edomites, hated and despised Israel. There was no true change, no real deep lasting change. That root of bitterness remained in Esau, and it remained in all of his descendants alike. We can outwardly do the right thing even with tears, but what's left inside of us, where that comes from, will still come back to trip us if it is not true godly repentance. If we don't turn to God first with no mitigation and no excuses, and come clean. And come clean. Now let me make this perfectly clear as well. True repentance isn't about knowing everything we need to repent of in advance. It's about having a heart that desires to repent at all times, so that when it is revealed to us what we need to repent of, that'll be what we want. We'll want that. True godly repentance is a lifelong pursuit of the true believer. Because the more we read in the Word of God, the more we become aware. The more we're in the light, and the more we walk in the light, the more we're able to see the truthfulness of our own behavior and our own thoughts. Because in the beginning, we actually do things. We actually turn from certain specific things. But sin is far more a root issue in our attitudes towards God and towards man. That's kind of being uncovered the entirety of our existence. As I said, in the hospital, I began to get some clarity for my own life. It wasn't that I was necessarily knowingly making bad decisions, but my perspective, I think, was off. and that needed to be fixed after almost 50 years. It just goes on and on and on. The effects of a lifetime, they come from the Word of God. When we dig in and begin to apply it, we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we want nothing more with all of our heart's intent than to be right with God. We can't know all that in advance. And so we kind of take the big things first, and then all these other ones that are actually bigger than the things we thought were big start to become uncovered. That's what repentance is about. So may all of our hearts be aware and pricked today to think about our relationship with the Lord and each other, with our husbands, with our wives, with our children, with our relatives, with our co-workers, with all of those, because all those other things are just the consequences of our heart not being right with the Lord. If we get this right, this will be right as well. Work on this. This will fix itself if we truly want nothing more than to love God with all of our soul, strength, and might. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for